Goodness, at this stage of the game, I'm really, really missing my pretty half, my better half. But at the same time, I'm quite pleased to share with you today. I don't get this chance often, and actually once a year I've got this fight with some of the young ladies back home, because you know they have a women's conference and they insist on me speaking there, and this year I didn't. I don't think I did. Did I? I didn't, hey? I didn't. I got myself out of it this time around. But the fact is, I do enjoy speaking there. It's just a touch intimidating, obviously. You know, we have so many people of the better gender watching you and listening to you. And especially when you've had so many years' experience as to how good you folks are at listening. It's still one of those things I find fascinating. I love watching people in public places. And men, when we talk, we generally don't like eye contact. We look everywhere else and then we talk to each other. You know the old fishing thing, he fishes, and then we're pretty focused, but we're all sit together, but we don't really talk, but we do exchange. We do have verbal exchanges, but yeah, well, we talk to the fish. But you people, on the other hand, I mean, he will speak to the fish and you will speak to him, and while you're doing that, you're studying his face with the most scary intensity, and I don't know, that I find very unnerving. And I still haven't been able to figure out if it's something that happens after you've had your first baby, but I also see young ladies who are in love, they manage to do the same thing, that incredible ability to focus without blinking, and especially when the conversation's very intense, it's scary. But I mean, if we knew how dangerous it was, we wouldn't be talking to you at all. It's just that we never stop to think. Because for us, it's just an exchange of ideas and words, and for you, you are reading us in terms of body language, you're monitoring the nuances, and you know about the conversation before there are any verbal exchanges, because, I mean, you're reading what's happening in the room, and you're reading at what height my shoulders are when I walk into the room. Is it up there, down there? I mean, what gets me is when I walk into a room, my wife says, "What's with that face?" And I go, "With what face?" I'm just walking into the room, but the conversation, as far as she's concerned, has already started when I'm walking into the room, and that's when we start losing each other, because I don't quite know what to make of this part of the conversation, because I'm not that self-aware, you know, so that I know what my face is saying at any given time. But what I'm saying is that I have a lot of respect for this moment, and it says something about my trust in God, the fact that I am here taking this massive gamble. But I do have a little bit of a concern, a burden that I'd like to share with you. And it comes from sort of the end of last year. And, you know, mostly at the end of the year, I have some sense of, God, this has been a great year. What's the coming year? What are we to expect? What must I pray for? What do you want? And some 3 years ago, it was a bad experience, because I heard God say, "I just don't like this church." Talking about our church, that's not what I expected. But then I prayed about it, and then what distilled later on was that I felt He was saying to me, "I'm a father, I'm a dad, I want a family, make this a family. It's not a family." And a very rich, rewarding discussion, and amazing things happened. And that's an ongoing discussion. It's still going on. It's happening. And then toward the end of last year, I felt Him sort of saying something to the effect that he wants a focus on divine order, and I didn't quite understand what that meant. And it's got a lot of implications on many different levels, but for us here today, it has to do with the way we relate to each other and the way we relate to ourselves, gender-wise. So I'm wanting to share around the scripture, Genesis 1:27. You know it. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. There's nobody manning that thing at the back. Oh, the man manning the man thing. What are you doing? Okay. Okay, but you know the scripture. The scripture relates to something that the theologians for a long time have referred to in Latin as the Imago Dei, the image of God. It's a beautiful picture, but it speaks obviously of the fact that not only was man made in the image of God, but man was fully made in the image of God. So if you want to know what God is like, one has to look at man. But what makes the scripture very interesting is that it says that God isn't made in the image of man.
We can't help it. He's standing there.
I know. It's hard. It's really hard. We'll give him a chance to do what he has to do. Did they turn it off after the last session? But as to why I'm keen to share with you, so I understood that God wanted us to focus on something of the Imago Dei, which we're doing. What does the image of God mean? And what does it mean when God is made or expresses himself through the two genders? If we want to see what God is like, we've got to look at man and woman. But then obviously we've got to look at their relatedness. And somewhere in their relatedness we see God. But then obviously not the complete image of God, and that's what Christ came to reveal. Because Christ came to reveal that God is not just about a man and a woman, and that it's about the gender issue and how they relate to each other. Christ came to reveal the Father, God as a Father, himself as a Son. In other words, their relationship isn't a gender relationship. It's a familial relationship representing the completion of family. And so divine order, to my mind, for us, is the continuation of the same conversation that God is a Father and he wants a family, and he wants himself reflected through church's family. But part of that whole dynamic, obviously, has to do with the conversation of gender, and the other conversation around generations, you know. So there's much that we can say, not at this session, but about the way that generations relate to each other, and it's important to God that generations relate to each other. You know what Malachi 4, 5, and 6 said. God said through the prophet that unless the generations find a way of finding each other, unless their hearts turn toward each other, unless we rediscover the power to turn our hearts, to engage emotionally, it would have massive, massive implications nationally for Israel, and then obviously globally for the church. So it is something very high up on God's agenda. But this year has been very interesting in that what I sensed God want me to share with the staff, with the pastoral staff in the beginning of the year, which I put down on paper, and it turned out to be a 14-page epistle type thing that I sent out to the pastors. And more than half the letter was actually addressed at the ladies, and it's some of those ideas that I'm wanting to share with you, because having come more than halfway through the year and having come from the Middle East, I'm really convinced that we have a lot of catch-up to do and a lot of very honest conversation that we need to have around this issue, because it's a lot more challenging than I thought it was.
When I'd sent the letter, one of our older pastors got back to me and says, I want to congratulate you. Congratulate you. This is very courageous. Nobody talks about it. Nobody talks about it. It's a taboo subject, you know, the male-female thing. So I thought, yeah, great. Obviously, you're old enough to appreciate this. But then I've had a lot of ongoing conversation with a lot of our pastors' wives. A lot of ladies got back to me. Very, very interesting conversations. Very interesting experiences with God. Fantastic stories. Not all of them great. A lot of them very painful. And as I'm standing here, a lady that I'm very close to, she's very involved in our music ministry. She's actually spending the last week in at an institution for eating disorder people. And we got her into the institution most probably days, maybe hours before death. She's been force-fed, as it were, for a month now. And the last time I checked, she was still not sufficiently grown weight-wise in terms of the body mass index to participate in their program for anorexic people, to give an idea of how skinny she was. She has lost all of her muscle tissue, all of her inner fat around her organs, and that's what they have been seeking to replenish in the last month, so that she can grow to a place where she can. And, it sounds like just another story, but for me, it was just confirmation of what I sensed the Lord say in the beginning of the year, that there's a massive assignment against women. And my letter was really a letter of caution. Like I said, I'm not fighting with anybody. I'm not accusing anybody of anything. I'm just saying that, you know, while Genesis 1:27 says God has a very, very specific design with men and women. It's a glorious design. There was a caution also in Genesis chapter 1 that behooves us all to take note of. And it has to do with the fact that in the course of last year, we had several words, and I mean several, 5, 6, maybe 10 words of the danger of a snake, and later the word term attached to the snake was the Leviathan. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's a sea monster, snake, or T-Rex kind of thing. Found in scripture. There's several of these serpentine, scaly monster things found in scripture, and I discovered that they have actually very profound prophetic meaning. But the one thing that did crystallize for me when I dug up all those things, waded through them again, which I don't like doing because they all sound so obscure and mystical and deep, but what did become clear to me was just the same old again. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. You know, there was the woman, there was the man. God had gloriously expressed himself in their creation, and then there was the serpent. And then there was the devious thing he did. He seemed to ignore the man and go straight for the woman. And right there I realized there was something God wanted us to speak of, which we're not allowed to speak about these days. The church doesn't like to speak of it because the church wants to assume the same worldview that informs a lot of our thinking, the secular humanistic worldview. And in this case, when it comes to gender, our worldview is informed by a new doctrine. It's a doctrine called feminism that comes from the 1950s, early 60s in particular. It gained official formulation. And I've since discovered that most women from the 50s onwards, 60s onwards, and I've had interesting conversation even with some older ladies, and it's very interesting to see what the convictions of very, very committed Christians and spiritual people are. But the fact is that clearly God made us equal but not the same. And if that were so, then it wouldn't make the account of the serpentine attack in the garden of any major consequence to us. And what I did realize is that the challenge has been the same throughout the ages, but especially in the days in which we're living, especially in the times that we are living, I'm probably going to have to say it again, because I think one has to say it very often, is that for reasons that are hard to discern initially. Satan hates women. I mean, he really hates women. The whole understanding of the hatred of women, are you familiar with it? It's called, the term escapes me now, it'll come to me now. Misogyny. Misogyny starts in Eden. In the book of Daniel, speaking of the lawless one and the Antichrist, there's an interesting phrase found in the King James Version, the Authorized Standard Version, about him. And it simply says that the love of woman is not in him. And there's an innuendo, there's an implication that he's a misogynist. And perhaps by extension, he's a gay homosexual person. The Antichrist is going to be. The Bible opens with this picture of venomous misogyny, where there is not only antipathy, but there's war, and God gets to the point. He says to the woman, your seed, not man's seed, your seed will bruise the head of the serpent. And that there is very profound, and maybe we can talk about it today a little bit. And in the Revelation, we see the same thing happening. The dragon again, the serpent that is this time a dragon that goes after the woman and a child, and God has to protect her, you know. And obviously, it's allegory. It's a woman running into the desert, and then God has to send an eagle to pluck her up to rescue her, and then He's got to send a big flood of water to rescue her. But it speaks of a real cataclysmic conflict involving the woman. And obviously the woman, prophetically, the woman that represents the purpose of God that finds ultimate embodiment in the female gender, the body of Christ. You know, and obviously that's one of the reasons why there's so much hatred toward women, because of God's view of you and God's purpose in you and through you. But also the fact that God has very mysterious ways of expressing that. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Are there questions before we go ahead? I'm doing exactly what I do to my wife. I'm walking a thousand circles, and she stares at me like a deer in the headlights. She has no idea where I'm going to, because mostly I don't. I just know I've got to say something. But, you know, what I do know is that the issue of a woman's role relative to a husband, to her children, to the sons, and God's expectation of women, God's view of women, is an interesting one. And let's get right down to the deep end. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And then a very obscure reference, because of the angels. And so, obviously, it's one of those very, very obscure, very difficult references, and one that modern women have a lot of difficulty with, if still... if you have your thinking still shaped by feminism. And I must say, ladies, you can make those decisions for yourself today, but I've just been absolutely shocked and horrified by how powerful the doctrine of feminism is and has been. And the reason I say that is because of the conversation I've had with some of our ladies, and some of them very astute scholars of the doctrine of feminism. And the great difficulty to let it go, to walk away from that, and then embrace God's idea of divine order. And so there are two things happening here between Corinthians and Genesis. God makes a general statement of the woman in terms of equality as a gender and as a person, and I think everybody's agreed on that, and that's where we agree with it when it comes to the genders. But when it comes to marriage and family, God is very specific about the issue of divine order. And he speaks to the man, he speaks to to Christ as the Son, as the Child, and he speaks to women. And he speaks of the fact that in the kingdom of God, divine order has political implications, and there is hierarchy, and this is the tough one for women to deal with. And then he ends with something that I just want to spend just a moment on right here. He talks about a woman having a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, when I grew up in the church, the ladies were forced to wear hats, or in the Middle East, I see a lot of the ladies still coming to church, and they feel more at ease when they've got their head covered like their Islamic cousins. And obviously, Paul did address that in Corinthians, and the background was the phenomenon and the practice of Diana worship, Venus worship, and we still see remnants of that in the Roman Catholic Church, because a lot of that occultic activity got taken over by the Roman Catholic Church, and you will notice that nuns shave their hair. Have you ever noticed? They shave their hair, and that's why they wear habits. It's to cover the bald head. And the reason why they cover the bald head is much the same as the reasons why, and you're going to have to bear with me here, it's one of the controversial things that I need to mention today. The ladies in Corinth that Paul was referring to, the temple prostitutes used to do the same, and they wore habits. And it's something that the Roman Catholic Church took over from there. And the Corinthians, the Greeks didn't come up with that. That comes from Baal worship. It's an old Semitic practice where you have temple virgins, and you've got men working around those shrines of all the fertility cults. Now, fertility cults come from Babel way, way, way back in the Old Testament. And at a fertility shrine, you've got a lot of sex happening because sex was made sacred. It's not something that happened long ago. It's something that is still with us today. You have it happening in the UK and central to London, and modern London is the Gherkin. Everybody ever seen the Gherkin? The Gherkin is a typical or modern expression of a fertility symbol used by the Freemasons. And if you go to the cemetery and you look at the gravestone of any Freemason, it's always the phallic symbol, not a cross. And it's a reflection to the fertility rites of centuries ago. And by the way, the head office of the global Freemasonry movement is in the Vatican. And that's not mysterious. That has come to light just a couple of years ago when Interpol wanted the man, and he was discovered to operate from the Vatican, and the Vatican refused to extradite him because they have no treaty with Interpol or whoever else. But in any case, so the Apostle Paul was talking about the fertility rite cult and all that, and he was saying to the women, don't shave your hair. Don't cut your hair because it's not holy, it's not sacred, it's bad, because you don't hang around having sex with people. And when it comes to the Roman Catholic Church, we don't know how much of that practice is still around. I know a few years ago it was certainly still practiced. I read a newspaper article, I must say it's 20 years ago now, but about a tunnel that was excavated in Spain, connecting a monastery to a nunnery or whatever. And there was a secret passage underneath with a large opening in the middle, at which site was found the remains of tiny babies with this breastbone cut out in the form of a cross with the heart removed for the purpose of ritual sacrifice. So, confirming something that not many, but a few Christian authors have been saying throughout the ages, that there's no reason to believe that the Roman Catholic Church does not also still practice their fertility rite traditions, because there's no papal decree to rescind that throughout the ages. No pope has stood up and says, we don't do that anymore, we stop that anymore. And obviously, we still have the nuns and the monks who live separately, and they swear allegiance to Christ. The nun does, and the priest wears a ring that says Alter Christus, the other Christ. He does the work of Christ. And throughout the ages, they used to fertilize the nuns, used to produce the kids for the child sacrifice. That's the ugly side of the Roman Catholic Church, and that is a fact. It's obviously not anything that I'm going to share on the internet or share with the world, but it's the ugly truth that the Apostle Paul was responding to in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 through to 11. We had a hard time explaining to our ladies back in the day that no, you needn't actually wear a hat to honor God. Just don't shave your head to look like a nun. God actually don't want that Sinead O'Connor look. It's not cool for him. Just be yourself. Just be beautifully feminine, and that's fine with God. So, what would the Apostle Paul be referring to? He's, for this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And I believe it's something that we ought to think about and pray about, that the whole issue of gender and gender relatedness and divine order, it's extraordinarily spiritual, and it's not our spiritual counterparts, but you know, the other beings that God created who also play a role in the world that we live in, the angels of glory and the fallen ones, have an interest in us as human beings, and that's what this story in Genesis is so important, because Satan himself showed that he had an interest in the lady and in having a relationship of some kind with the lady. And when it comes to angels, angels are creatures that are very strictly hierarchical and controlled by hierarchy. And it's the world they understand. They only understand the world of authority and submission to that authority. They don't understand a world of relatedness in the way we are. They don't understand relationship based on choice and love and affection. They don't have all of that. And I have a suspicion it's one of the reasons why God is alerting me, and I think would alert the body of Christ, for us to begin to take these things seriously, because quite frankly, I think, ladies, there's a very, very deep work of sanctification that God is wanting to do in our hearts, in our lives. And it starts with you. It starts with the ladies. It does also affect the men. On Monday, when I deal with the men, I'm going to speak on something called polarization with them. It's a term that psychiatrists use. A psychiatrist shared that in church with me the other day. He's a very, very special man. He prays for me a great deal and came to share a burden that he had with me. But we ended up talking about this. But it talks about the fact that for a lot of people, there's a very deep crisis that they go through as believers in that a lot of men must rediscover their masculinity, and that's what I'm going to talk to men about. And a lot of women must discover their femininity, and we've actually got our roles reversed. And society has been working very, very hard toward a very unsubtle role reversal, and that men are being very aggressively emasculated. And if you don't believe me, watch Disney Channel or Cartoon Network just for a couple of mornings. And see what they're teaching your little one, your little three-year-old and four-year-old, in terms of her understanding of who she is, her expectations of herself, and her understanding of who men are and the expectations of men. And you know, it's the Johnny Bravo age that we live in. Men aren't creatures that you take too seriously because they fumble and they're real idiots. And some of them are sweet idiots, but they're really idiots. If it comes down to it. And, you know, it is something that may sound amusing, but it is profoundly diabolical. And our kids are suffering. Our kids are really, really suffering because there's a dreadful amount of gender confusion. I had coffee with a young lady the other day, and she's been wanting to have this coffee with me for ages, and eventually it happened. And she was hoping to interview me, but I had a lot more questions that I wanted to ask her, because I'd heard that when she came to share with the young people at the youth, she said, shared something about her testimony and about the fact that she had a real struggle with pornography. And I asked her about this, and in church we'd since discovered that whereas previously we'd take the men aside, speak to them about pornography, now more than a third of the people responding to having a problem with pornography just in church with us are women. What I couldn't get out of her was to get her to tell me, now, what kind of pornography is it? Is it woman on woman? Is it gay pornography like that? What is it, you know? Is it bestiality? Is it what? She got all cagey. But what she did say to me is, Fred, you know something? It's a real problem that we girls have, that that you men don't understand us as girls. You don't understand how we work, how we wired, and all of that. And then, you know, for me it was quite a moment, because I'd always thought that maybe we understood something about womankind and how you hardwired and how you work or not. And then clearly this young woman here, and I asked about a friend, she says, yes, no, I'm not a freak, I'm not alone. This is just how it works nowadays. That there's been such a shift of the goalposts, morally and spiritually, and that there's a legitimate new set of rules, expectations, changes, not just behavioral, but deeply emotional and psychological. So, for me, it spoke of the whole agenda, the whole Luciferic agenda, the feminist agenda, that has started to really succeed. The game has changed. Women are different. Men are different. Men are effeminate. Men, I mean, my son is quite masculine, you know. He goes to the gym and he's very muscular. But I do have moments in his room, in his bathroom. He has more cosmetics than his mother. No, really. Really. And he uses them all. And I have a conversation with him sometime about all this stuff. And then I go shopping with him. When I want to spend time with him, I've got to take him to the mall. So it's quite an expensive shop. And it takes a long time, because he fits things on, and then I've got to wait for him outside the change room. And then he comes out and he shows me, I mean, and he's like all this muscle. But then the other day he was wearing these little, you know, vests. But then he has to show me what they look like. And I've got to tell him if it's cool or not. And then he goes back. And, you know, after a little while, I just go to sit outside just so things can go a little bit faster. But then again, it's one of those times when I realize, okay, life's changed. Because all of his friends do like that. You know, it's called the metrosexual, I'm told. Then our last stop is at a place where they sell these Dead Sea products, and I bought a lot of Dead Sea products, and he took me into where we had our hands washed, and all the dead cells came off my hands, and then I had to understand that all my pores were open now, and now we had to put something else on to close the pores, and then we needed to have that sealed. So we walked out there with a whole armful of very expensive stuff that had him very excited, because this dad just makes you feel so awesome. Yeah, so it's not right or wrong, but what I'm saying is that at a very superficial level, even things have really changed. And I'm having to have a whole lot of sort of unnerving man-up talks with my sons, which I should have done. I mean, they're 18 and 23 now, so they're big boys. They're men. I've been going through, as you know, the Lord's been dealing with me this year about this stuff. You know, what started as a conversation about women has become a conversation about gender that even affects me. And to be honest with you, girls, I've never undergone deliverance from demons like I've done just in the past 2 months. Very, very deep stuff. Obviously not just related to this issue, but there's a whole work of cleansing, very, very deep cleansing, and it's helping me to see a few things. And so my conversations with my sons are very different. They're very deep because they're speaking to the nature of who are men? What are we? What are we meant to be? What are we not? Who are we and who are we not? So on the one hand, I'm wanting to encourage your girls to pursue the conversation, and if you would, get Sally to send you the file so you can open up. It's tedious, it's long, but maybe if you have a couple of moments, scroll to the end where I say letter to ladies, and maybe you can start working from there. But as I mentioned this morning, for me it's actually quite serious. Very good friends of ours have just died, the man, some 2 weeks ago from cancer, and 5 months before that his wife. And I know them very well, love them very dearly. And long story, but I've been walking with this. Oh my goodness, God, please intervene. There's stuff there. And I've had this conversation with my wife about them, and now in the prime of their lives, they did. For some people, it may mean nothing, but this close to me, it means a lot to me. And it's a very, very awkward conversation to have with our social circle to know them, and I'm not conducting that conversation right now until the dust has settled, but there's some stuff we need to work through. And I remember having a conversation with the lady because her husband fell ill before her, and he got cancer, and I called her in, and she's an amazing woman, does amazing work for the Lord, and I called her in and I said, I want you to go home immediately, be with your husband. We're giving you indefinite compassionate leave. And she said, no, I will not go home. I've arranged with somebody else to look after my husband. He's fine. I said, but your husband is fighting for his life. He doesn't need a lady. He needs you. No, I will remain committed to what God has called me to do, and I will fulfill my calling, you know. My big regret is that I didn't fire on the spot, forcing her to go home. Because the bottom line is, now they're both dead. And I don't know what kind of regrets she died with, but it must have been awesome. I also bear those regrets. But again, in my mind, it surfaced a lot of questions as to, you know, is she the wife first, or is she to fulfill her ministry first? Was she right? Was I wrong? Obviously, I'm convinced that I was right, but I was wrong not to push it. I should have pushed the issue, because she was a wife first before she became a community worker for the Lord and passionate, really committed. And I think we missed something. I think we committed a moral sin there. Genesis 3:13, God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The serpent said, "You deceive." The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Okay, so this is the awkward thing that I needed to share with our ladies, that for reasons that are very hard to fathom, the truth is that when it comes to the evil one, from the beginning of time, he has mastered the art of deceiving you. And for some, and you know, it doesn't mean that men aren't deceived. But what is true is that he seems to favor the woman as the target of that deception. And for some reason, he finds you more receptive than us. And one can have a long conversation about why does that happen. And obviously, if one doesn't believe in the presence of an evil one or an active devil who's actively hostile toward womankind, then it's different. But if we know and we understand that this is an absolutely real thing, then it's different. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, again, where we started, says, "For I'm zealous for you with the godly eagerness and divine jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And he's talking to the church, obviously. "But now I'm fearful lest that even as the serpent beguiled Eve by his cunning, so your minds may be corrupted and seduced from wholehearted and sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And Paul here talks about what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. She was first corrupted and then seduced. And what I want to hold before you, people, is that all across the world, for a couple of generations now, women are being corrupted and seduced in their minds. And that the capacity for wholehearted devotion has become very seriously diminished. Before I elaborate on this, let's read the next scripture. 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who was deceived and deluded and fell into transgression. So we're talking about beguiled, deceived, seduced, deluded, falling. A lot of bad words. But for the New Encounter 3, now we're doing, I've been doing a lot of reading, still doing some research, but some of the research I came across is just startling. I didn't know, for instance, that when a baby is born, then all of us, we're born with an incomplete brain. And that the part of the brain that makes it possible for us to engage relationally, that determines our emotional intelligence and our social aptitude and skills, all of that is pending, depending on the capacity of the mother to give love to that child and affection. And in the absence of that, we have disasters sometimes. We have people growing up as psychopaths, and unless God is an actual creative miracle, there's nothing that can be done about them. There are people on this planet that really cannot give and receive love because of either an incapacitated mother, the type that the Apostle Paul talks about, because of the global seduction and corruption. There's a paucity of wholehearted and sincere and pure love-giving, devotion. And so a lot of people have great difficulty becoming charismatic Christians. They can be Christians, but don't talk to them about intimacy to Christ and to God. They don't get that. Their whole lives and the understanding of life is a job description. Give me a job description, and I can run through this. I can do this. Make life measurable, make everything tangible, and I can live. And I'm talking about men and women today. And I'm talking about a lot of women who grow up with a deficit, a nurturing deficit, because of generations before them that have a deficit in terms of their capacity, their feminine calling and capacity. And I have such a strong conviction that this is exactly what the evil one wants. There are a lot of people who cannot come into a relationship with Christ that is meaningful at all. And there are a lot of men, obviously, just like women, who can't ever get this love thing. I had an interesting question today. Who asked me the question? About what is love? You know? And love is very simply, obviously, the ability to live sacrificially, to sacrifice, to be able to pour yourself out. It's the ability to give, if this is you and this is your cup, is to do that, to give everything of yourself. That's love. Love has got nothing to do with sharing and caring and partnering and equality. It's got nothing to do with that. The world understands love like that, but that's not love. That's a transaction. If it has to be mutual, it's a transaction. But it's an understanding that is lost to humanity. You know why? Because women are meant to embody this and to transfer this understanding, this very basic understanding of life. The essence of life revolves around the human capacity to love. In other words, I mean, moms can help us here, and I'm sure that we're not talking to love deficit mothers here. But I mean, if you really have a need for acceptance and you're rejection prone, then you shouldn't have a baby because it's not going to work out. Because you can't have a relationship with the baby. It's a one-way relationship. You give and give and give and give, and just when you think that's theoretical, wait until you've been sleep-deprived for 3 weeks or 3 months. Then it's an entirely different story. then either you discover what love is, or and I say to young people all the time, we become adults when we're 21 in our culture, but we become mature when we have kids. When the first baby comes, that's when we grow up. Because the only way to grow up is to understand how precious and rewarding self-sacrificial love is. And until, you know, somebody doesn't get a kick out of doing that, you don't know what life is all about, you know. And obviously a lot of our men are like that, and a lot of our women are like that. Because they don't understand love, because love is something that we receive as a gift from mom. Gender is a gift, research also shows, that we receive from love. Dad, in my sons now, the best I can do for them is to confirm their masculinity and refine their masculinity, but they receive their masculinity from their mother when they were just infants. She establishes their gender. That's got nothing to do with it. And whether she's a girl, whether she's a boy, the reason for gender confusion today goes back to the inability of women to mother and to nurture. Modern girls have lost the capacity, and that is the reason why a lot of women, and now, over the years in ministry, I've heard girls say this to my face. How's it going with the baby? Oh, it's going great, but I'm going out of my mind sitting home with this baby. I so need to get back to work to get stimulated. And before I didn't make anything of it, and now it hits me like a wrecker ball every time. That there can be competing interests and issues of fulfillment for a woman when it comes to that moment in life. When you have the opportunity to pour yourself into somebody else, knowing that the success, your success in life is measured by how much you can pour yourself into that individual to make it human, and then to make it that reflection of who God wants it to be. The feminine part of the Imago Dei, or the male part of the Imago Dei. But mom gets to determine that. Dad reinforces it, he establishes, he brings security, gender security, but he just does not bring gender identity. Mom does. In those formative years. Something else that we must wrestle with in South Africa, we have many politicians who are corrupt, and that's the small part of the problem. The big part of the problem is that they're so incompetent. Yaku told me about a young man the other day when they were still in Pretoria. He's driving down the road. He sees somebody crossing the road. He makes eye contact with the pedestrian. Pedestrian makes eye contact with him. And so he assumes that he's free to drive. He continues to drive. The man runs across and collides with the car. The car, not the nose of the car, the side of the car. He runs into the car. Elbow smashes the windscreen. Breaks his arm. Fractures it up here. Mess. So I've got to make the remark, Yaku, that was a black man, eh? He says, yes. How did I know? Because it's what the racists have been saying all these years. Black people don't have depth perception. And it's true, but it's not racially determined. It's a cultural phenomenon. If a mother ties that baby to her back and that little thing is strapped to the back and he sits facing whatever, the side, and he's not free to develop major muscle movement, her major muscle movement, you know, that by the time that kid gets off the back, it has lost all capacity for verbal or mathematical mental skills. It's just lost. The child is brain damaged, literally brain damaged. So in South Africa, we've got a lot of wonderful people, and they come to university. And I've talked to my friends who are lecturers at the engineering department, and they say, well, we have a problem. Spatial and depth perception. A lot of these black kids just don't have it. Is it genetic? No. It's cultural. And what is the problem? Nurturing. Mothers who don't have a capacity to nurture. Mothers who have never been told that what you need to do with that child is take it off your back, put it in your face, have it in your face,
Something else that research has come up with, it's amazing, that women... So I wasn't being funny when I was talking about the way you speak to men. There's something that you do instinctually that is so powerful, like with the baby. When the baby comes, you look at the baby and you make eye contact with the baby. And there's actually a Bluetooth kind of transfer that happens when you look at the baby and you pass information, knowledge, actual knowledge that you have, to the child by looking at the child. And it doesn't happen verbally. It happens through the eye contact. You know, and research has confirmed this. And it's magical, it's mystical, it's wonderful. But that is all part of the power of the nurturer. I'm wanting to share something else here with you, and then I think I've shared enough, and then we can have a few questions. Proverbs, Isaiah chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Says, after the Lord has washed away the moral filth of the daughters of Zion, pride, vanity, haughtiness, and the spirit, the bloodstains of Jerusalem from the midst of it, by the spirit of blast and judgment, and by the spirit of blast and burning and sifting, and the Lord will create over the whole site, over every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and over assemblies of cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy of the fence of divine love and protection, and there shall be a pavilion for shade in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and a shelter from the storm and from the rain. Very, very profound and mystical prophecy by the prophet Isaiah. But the whole picture of God saying that I need to wash moral filth away from the daughters of Zion so that I can restore glory to her dwelling places and her assemblies, and so that I can make my glory rest on it. And so that the home and the church, can become a refuge from the storm and a place of shelter from heat and rain. It's profound for me because there's not been one revival from the time of Pentecost that was not sparked by women who understood what God's intention was, embraced His heart, and firstly began to pray about it and then began to speak about it. It's happened like this every time. In the ministry of Christ, it was the same thing. I mean, you would notice that all the disciples ran away during the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross episode. The women never did. They stayed. You guys remained unflinching and courageous. And you never lost your faith. When Christ was entombed, you went there with an expectation that He was going to rise again, and He did. So you were the first to discover it. And for the Middle East, and just coming back from the Middle East, I mean, it's 2,000 years on and women still aren't recognized or given any credit for having any part in God's economy, spiritually, historically, or otherwise. And back in the upper room in Jerusalem, it was men and women in the same room and they were praying for God to send His promise, you know. But women have been part of what God has been doing, and I have a very, very strong sense that when the Holy Spirit is beginning to challenge us to revisit where we're at emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, but also philosophically, you know, how do you define yourself as a woman? And how do you define yourself relative to men? It's a long, deep conversation, but that you start that conversation. And I believe that there's a real need for women to begin to break away and walk away and redefine themselves in the light of Scripture and in the light of God's design, in the light of divine order. And let's cut to the chase. Not everybody's married here, but Paul comes to the point in Corinthians. He says, listen, God reigns, Christ submits to the Father, the man submits to Christ, and the woman submits to the man, and the kids submit to mom and to dad, but mostly to mom, because dad's away, and mom's got to be in charge at home. So, is there shared responsibility to lead them? Absolutely. Is there equal responsibility? No. And this is what makes the Garden of Eden so special, because Satan understood that, and that's why he went to the woman. He undermined divine authority to begin with. And Eve's sin wasn't eating or not eating. Eve's sin was a failing to defer to the husband.
Eve's sin was to fail to say to Satan, I don't know who you are, and I don't know what your business is, but you know something? When we as humans transacted with God about what should and shouldn't happen, I wasn't even around. I was made later. God talked to my husband. Won't you talk to him? It was that simple. And she never did. And you know what has changed since? Nothing. Because of our understanding of equality, that is a simplistic one, but it's not an accurate one. You know? And in the same way, in the workplace, are you and your CEO equal? As humans? Obviously. In the food chain, are you equal? No. And you find that out at bonus time. You know? And there's something of that in the home when it comes to husband and wife, but also when it comes to the kids. And it's not like we're just failing in this regard and understanding God's understanding of divine order in the marriage, but we're failing in the family. In Jordan now, it was just frightening for us, and I had to muster all the grace I could in order just to talk about it. But I couldn't preach at the people because of the chaos of the kids. The kids would rush in and rush out and just be an absolute nuisance and disturbance. I'm trying to get my head around it. The best I could come up with is, okay, so in this big Islamic ocean, you're the Christian island and you're not going to be like the Muslim. So the pendulum has swung all the other way. And also interesting, I mean, all of you girls are dressed so modestly. I've never seen such a bunch of sexy dressing girls in church in many years. And I sat down with some of them and I was just curious. I said, it's maybe none of my business, but can I ask you what's with all these all the skinny jeans and the tight clothes and are you guys in a reaction? And they said, no, we just stylish. Just very interesting. But you know, the most disturbing thing was to see the disrespect of the children. And then the one lady said, yeah, we're not surprised that you talk about it, because all the Americans who come to minister here, it's the first thing that they say. They have a problem with our kids and the disorderliness of the kids. And she says, and we must agree, the American kids are very well behaved compared to our kids. And I don't know if you know American kids. To give you an idea of where those Christian kids in the Middle East are at. I walked behind a dad, and while we were talking, he kicked his dad in the butt. And I looked at the dad and looked at the kid, and it's a 14-year-old boy. I don't know, maybe it was just a playful gesture. I just know that in public, my boy will not do a gesture like that. I will kill him when the other people are gone. You don't do that. You don't kick me in the butt. I don't kick you in the butt, okay? You don't kick me in the butt. Not when there are people around. And you don't slap me, and you don't dishonor me verbally. And all of those things are present there. And why I'm mentioning that is because I've noticed that when it comes to the gender issue, it's where the evil one starts, but it's not where it finishes. It's a whole destruction of God's understanding of divine order. And the only people who can restore it are you. We can't. I had somebody from outside the church see my letter, and he wanted to talk to me about it, and he had sharp words for me. He says, you have no right saying these things to the woman. And I listened to him, and when he was through, I said, but now, on what grounds do you say this? Why don't I have the right to speak to women? No, it's just not the done thing. Only women may speak to women. And obviously, he was talking a lot of nonsense, because the Bible is written by men. You know, the Apostle Paul writes about these things. And but it's a very touchy subject. And what we've been working on, and what happened at the Awaken conference with the women, and last year when we started speaking about this and just thinking and praying our way through, when they were thinking about the coming conference, I said to them that I'm really challenged by 1 Peter 3 verse 7, where it challenges women to become like Sarah and to understand that the biggest obstacle to rediscovering and embracing femininity by God's definition is something Scripture calls anxiety or fear. And it says Sarah wasn't anxious or fearful like the average woman.
It's 1 Peter 3, verse 1 to 6. 1 Peter 3, verse 6, it was thus that Sarah obeyed Abraham, following the guidance and acknowledging his headship over her by calling him Lord, Master, Leader, Authority. I'm going to talk about this on Monday. Have that scripture again. Men having to recognize that we've got to honor women, and the Amplified says physically, but that's nonsense. The weaker vessel, and that's interesting, and this is something that I feel that I must share with you guys. The reason why Satan makes a beeline for you when it comes to seduction or deception is because he knows that you are relational, which in a political sense makes you the weaker vessel. It's easier to get around you if we press the right buttons. And marketing people have known this all along. You can have the most strong woman in a room, but you put a gurgling baby on the screen and you put a strong emotional message to it and you get that, oh, cute response, and then we can talk. And we're all on the same page. Men, we're not that simple. We'd like to know, but now, what's this baby you're for? And what are we meant to do with the baby? Are we meant to change its nappy? We don't do that our response so easily. But with you, when it comes to your maternal instinct and your need for recognition, your vanity, which is not a good thing or a bad thing, it's just a woman thing. The reason why, if a marketer can flatter you, you're going to listen. If somebody can appeal to your uniqueness, if somebody can let you know that you aren't one in a million, you're one in 5 billion, there's nobody like you ever, which is true. But you have a real emotion. It's true for men too, but we don't need to hear that. But you really seem to need to hear that, and marketing people know about that too. But now, here's the thing. Scripture says that God created you as the weaker vessel emotionally. You have a tenderness that is more readily accessed if one just knows how to. You've got a tough side, but that tough side only engages if we mess with your maternal instinct. Otherwise, you know, when it comes to fights and divorce, you'll do whatever's best for the kids, mostly. Most women will do. Not all, most women will do. And as you know, today it's not quite that straightforward because of the corruption. Women sell their kids. I mean, there's this documentary that maybe you shouldn't see, but it's one that I've ordered and waited for a long time. Can't remember what the name is, but it's about human trafficking. And it's about the culture in the Philippines and in Thailand, how families really want to have girls, and they raise the girls as prostitutes and they sell them at the earliest convenience. And the dad really wants this and the mother really wants this because it's the major source of income. The whole economy of Thailand is based on the availability of the girls. And the girls understand this, and it's fine. So, you know, it's very hard. We're going in there these days with mission teams and that. But it's not like you've got difficulty reaching the people, but the supercultural construct is of such nature that it's almost impenetrable for the gospel because the corruption is so endemic. And what one fail, I don't know, to get my head around. I can't get my head around the fact that women can't stand up and say, but stop this, please. Well, you mean you can't sit at home and have your girls be exploited and killed? You know, and you will find idiots in the West who find this acceptable. But the fact is, you know, and I must probably say it tomorrow again, but the average little girl or boy, and more boys are being human trafficked than girls, and more boys are being raped in the West, in any case, we have statistics in America, than girls. But if a child gets human trafficked, it gets sold on an average of 50 times per day in places in the East. And the little body can only sustain that kind of output for 3.5 years, some of them 4 years max, and then they're dead. They are abused to death. You know, Now, how does a mother do that? But it happens. It happens in the world that we're living in. That is the extent to which the corruption has come. And in the West, you know, the feminist spirit has said that, listen, the most important thing is that women be granted her autonomy. She can make her own choices and decisions. And so now where we come from, we've got to talk about sex workers and their rights, you know. But nobody wants to get real and tell this feminist to butt up and shut up and just not be part of the conversation, because they're a bunch of insane people. Because it's not about the woman on the street, it's about the pimp. And it's about the syndicate he's working for. And it's about the fact that that woman doesn't have a life, will never have a life. And it's the worst exploitation on the planet still, and it doesn't matter whether it's New Zealand or Amsterdam or London. It's unacceptable. It's not a job.